This morning we talked about how in the Christian life, pain and joy come together. Not at different times, but they come together. And how because God is with us, we can experience both pain and joy at the same time. We were going through Colossians 1, 24 to 29. Let me just read 24 and 25 right now. 24, 25, and 26. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the church, of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. Paul is talking about himself. He talks about how in the midst of suffering, he's joyful. And then he says, he makes a very curious statement. He says, he's rejoicing in his sufferings because in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, of his body, that is the church. He's filling up what is lacking of Christ's afflictions. Now, that's a very unusual thing for Jesus to say. Does it mean that Christ's sacrifice is incomplete? Well, Paul would respond with a resounding no to that. No, it is complete. Then what is this filling up of Christ's afflictions that Paul is taking on? Now, there are many interpretations, and usually both of them, most of them go in two streams. The first one, for which there's a lot of good evidence, is that for the gospel to be taken, okay, Jesus' sacrifice is complete, but the reception of this sacrifice is not complete. And if the reception is to become complete, if people are going to hear this message and receive it, then someone has to suffer as they take the gospel out. And what Paul is saying is, he wants to take upon his body the quota of suffering that is necessary so that people might hear the gospel. Now, there's a very strong case for this, but I think there's a stronger case for the other view, which is the view held by even people, older commentators like Matthew Henry and John Calvin, and newer ones like David Garland. This view says that what Paul wants to fill up is what is lacking of his experience of Christ's suffering. In other words, Christ is a suffering Savior. And if you are to follow him, if you are to be like him, we must suffer like he suffered. And when we suffer like he suffered, we complete our experience of Christ's sufferings. In Philippians 3:10, Paul is more explicit when he explains this idea. He says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So he says he wants to share Christ's sufferings and the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of suffering is really an aspect of knowing Christ, that I may know him. And how do I know him? By experiencing the power of his resurrection and by sharing in his sufferings. In the Greek, the word koinonia, which is the word for suffering, for fellowship, is what is used here. He's saying that he wants to have the fellowship of Christ's suffering. There is a depth of oneness that we can experience only through suffering. It is as we suffer as Christ suffered that we truly experience oneness with Jesus. Paul, of course, realized this right at the start of his Christian pilgrimage. He was on his way to Jerusalem and he's accosted by Christ, and Christ speaks to him and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting whom?" He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" You see, Paul was hitting the church, but guess who was feeling the pain? The church and Jesus had become one in suffering. So that when Paul was hitting the church, Jesus was feeling the pain. He was being persecuted when the church was being persecuted. In Romans 8:17, Paul gives this in another way. He says, we are fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. We suffer with him. So as we suffer, Jesus suffers with us. You know, when we think of a person being like Christ, I wonder whether we include suffering into that definition of what it means to be like Christ. Some years ago, I was preparing a series of studies on Jesus as an example. And I went through every passage in the Bible that I could find that presented Jesus as an example to follow. Now, there was one or two very general statements like, follow me as I follow Christ. Sometimes we are told that we are to forgive and have patience on people like Christ forgave and had patience. Jesus said that just as he washed the feet of the disciples, we must do the same. All the other instances where the Bible talks of Jesus as an example to follow, the example is an example of suffering. It was very surprising. I didn't realize this. But as I went through these passages, one by one, that was the theme. Because when we suffer, we become like Jesus. In fact, Philippians 3:10, Paul says, that I might share in his sufferings, so that becoming like him in his death, I become like Jesus. The word literally means to grant or invest with the same form as Jesus. I become like Jesus as I suffer. And I become one with him in his death. And so, when we suffer, we come close to Christ and become like Christ. You see this in Stephen's life. Remember how he saw Jesus as he was being killed. He had a vision of Christ. And as he had this vision of Christ, Jesus standing, witnessing as it were on behalf of him. Here he had been rejected by the earthly tribunal. And in the heavenly courts, Jesus was standing, witnessing on behalf of his servant. And he said, look, I see the Son of Man standing. And then, not only did he experience God's nearness in that way, we are told that his face became like the face of an angel as he began to glow with the radiance of Christ. But then we also see him acting like Jesus. When he says, lay not this sin against them, you know, just like Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then as he's dying, we find him committing his life to God, just like Christ committed their lives to God. So when we suffer, in an unusual way, we become like Jesus, and we experience the nearness of Jesus. There's an inspiring story about a man who was known as Blind Chang. He went blind in his 30s. He was a Chinese. And he had a nickname, which is what people called him. It was a long nickname. Let me read it for you in Chinese. Well, I've written it in English. Wu So Pu Wei Te. That was his nickname. And that means one without a particle of good in him. That was what people called him. His neighbors believed that he was struck blind as a punishment for his lifestyle. He threw his wife and daughter out of his home. He gambled, he stole, he drank a lot, became a womanizer. And while he was living this profligate life, he heard that there was a hospital, a mission hospital, where they were operating on blind people and they could see. So he went and he had this operation and he received his sight. Not only did he receive physical sight, he received spiritual sight. He became a Christian. And while he was there, he learned as much as he could of the scriptures, of the Bible, and he wanted to be baptized. But they told him, you better go to your village, and we will send a missionary to your village, and when he comes, he will baptize you. So he waited for 5 months. After 5 months, a missionary came to his village. And when he came, he found that there were 400 people whom this man had led to Christ. Chang had led to Christ. And then, of course, he had received his sight, but not completely. Then he heard that there was another hospital, a local hospital, where a doctor could improve his eyesight. And unfortunately, that operation resulted in becoming completely blind. But he became a blind evangelist. He could quote almost the whole New Testament by heart. And many chapters of the Old Testament he could quote. Around this time came the Boxer Uprising. I don't know whether you remember what happened when thousands of Christians were killed. And they arrested 50 Christians and they were going to kill these 50 Christians. But the people who were going to kill them said that if you killed a Christian, for everyone you kill, 10 more would appear. So they said, you know, don't kill the Christians, just kill their ringleader. And they found out that their ringleader was blind Chang. Well, they asked, where is he? But none of them, the 50 prisoners, refused to say where he was. Now, one of these 50 prisoners managed to escape. And he came and told Chang, this is what is happening. When Chang found that out, he went at once to these captors. And he gave himself up. And they asked him to worship at the shrine of the god of war. Of course, he refused to do that. And so he was going to be killed. So they put him on an open cart and they paraded him through the cemetery, through the town, to the cemetery that was outside town. And while he was going down through the town, he sang a song. Jesus loves me, he who died, heaven's gates to open wide. He will wash away my sin, let the little child come in. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me. He will stay close beside me all the way. If I love him when I die, he will take me home on high. And they took him to the place where he was going to be killed, and a sword decapitated his head. But the last words he said was, Heavenly Father, receive my spirit. Can you see how when he was suffering, he became more and more like Jesus? He was experiencing the nearness of Jesus. So he was singing about the love of Jesus. But like Jesus, he died for the church so that those 50 won't be killed. He went and he died. And then he handed over his spirit to God, just like Jesus had done. So, suffering brings us closer to Christ and makes us more like Jesus. Now, if our desire is to become closer to Christ, then suffering won't be a big deal because it's doing for us what we want to happen in our life. It's like training for the Olympics. You know, you suffer to train for the Olympics, but if you know that the training is going to give you a gold medal, you don't mind going through that suffering because it's going to help you achieve what you wanted. During this journey from Sri Lanka to Dallas, took us over 50 hours to come. I was reading a biography of a Japanese evangelist. His name was Toyohiko Kagawa. And he got sick with an infection in his eyes, and there was the possibility that he would go blind. He didn't. Only one eye went blind. He was able later to see with the other eye. But when he heard that he was going, that he could go blind, this is what he said. The darkness is a holy of holies of which no man can rob me. In the darkness, I meet God face to face. Suffering brings us closer to Jesus. There was a Chinese evangelist who spent many years in prison who said, if you accept suffering for your faith as a privilege, it becomes your friend and brings you closer to God. There was a lady who was the wife of a pastor, and her husband died. And it was only after her husband died that she truly became a committed Christian. I don't know whether the pastor, husband being a pastor, had anything to do with that. But after he died, she became a passionate witness for Christ. And then she was going to lose her sight. So another pastor went to visit her. And this lady told the pastor, his name was Dennis Kinlaw, Dennis, you have come to comfort me, didn't you? Well, it was almost like an accusation. And she said, yes. He said, yes, I did. I came to comfort you. And then she said, would you deprive me of the privilege of walking with Christ in the dark? There are secrets I can learn in the dark that I could never learn in the light. See, there's a depth that we enter in our relationship with God through suffering. And because it is such a wonderful depth, the suffering is no longer a big deal. There was a Romanian who suffered much under communist rule who once said, Christians are like nails. The harder you hit them, the deeper they go. So, suffering is not a big deal because it helps us get closer to God. And one of the ways that happens is that it purifies our motives. You know that famous passage on suffering in James 1 and 2. It says, count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds, because the testing of your faith produces endurance. See, suffering is a testing of our faith. Now, testing in those days, what they were referring to is to the testing of metals. And when metals were tested, that would do two things. First, it would reveal impurities, because impurities would come out at a different time during the melting process. And secondly, by removing the impurities or by exposing the impurities, it would purify the metal. And that's what happens when we encounter difficulty. It purifies our motives. Because without the trappings of success, we learn to make Christ our only passion. You know, it's very difficult for us to really find out whether our motives are pure or not. Because so much of what we do only for ourselves. Even though we say we are doing it for God. You know, sometimes people say, I'm so humbled. And then they start boasting about these wonderful things that God has done for them. And it's very difficult for us to find out whether our motives are pure. And so God, in His mercy, sends us a few things to come along our way, you know, and we realize that, you know, we needed that because we were getting selfish in the way we were doing things. And He allows these things. Sometimes it's humiliating. And, you know, through the humiliation, God speaks to us and we sort of take the small slap and say, thanks, Lord, I needed that. The best known hymn writer of the Salvation Army was a man called Albert Osborne. And he was leading a group in London, and under his leadership, a revival broke out. And many people came to Christ, and there was tremendous life under his movement, and under his leadership. And then An officer came and told Albert Osborne that he has heard that they were planning to divide his district into two. And by doing that, his influence was going to be reduced. And so this person told him, they are going to hinder the work of God if they do that. And I think you ought to fight it. Well, Albert Osborne said, oh no, I want to do the will of God. I respect my superiors. I will not do that. Well, they finally came and told him, we are going to divide your district. And when they came and told him, he began to fight. He began to argue. And he says that, unwittingly, I had begun to fight not for the kingdom, but for my position in the kingdom. And the Holy Spirit was grieved. He writes, but when the Holy Spirit grieves, the Holy Spirit leaves. And he went through the motions of his work. You know, you can, once you've done ministry for some time, you can somehow go on and people may not realize. But there isn't the freshness of God's presence with you. And even though you're working hard, and maybe people don't realize, you know that a deadness is there in your spirit. And he says he went through the motions, but a distance came between him and his God. And he felt empty inside. And then he had a car crash. And he had to spend a long time in hospital to recover from the crash. And God began to work in his life. Again, away from the trappings, no activity. He had to just stay in the hospital. And God could speak to him. And as God spoke to him, little by little, he began to realize how he had become selfish. And he says, one day, he heard some singing in the room next door to his in the hospital. And he heard them sing of the glories of God. And he says, my heart began to yearn once again for that kind of intimacy with God. He says, I wept my heart out in repentance. God forgave me, and the Spirit came and filled my heart afresh. You know, God sometimes allows things like that to happen to us. He allows us to be inconvenienced, to be even humiliated, not because he just delights to punish us, but because he wants to bless us. He wants to bless us with himself. He wants to allow us to have an unhindered communion with him. He wants us to be intimate with him, to know the freshness of his presence in our life. And so it purifies us. Purifies our motives and helps us to will one thing, which is to honor and love God. So, the call of God sometimes involves even bearing shame for Christ. In Hebrews 13, 12 and 13, we are told, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Then, the writer says in verse 13, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he bore. You know, when we suffer, sometimes people admire us and say, well, look how much he's suffering. And that's okay. That's a little bearable if people admire you for your suffering. But if they feel sorry for you, if they despise you, if there is shame, that is something that is very hard. And in our society, where appearance is so important, to look like a failure is much more painful than to suffer for principles. But sometimes when we are suffering for principles, we look like a failure. You know, there used to be, I don't know whether they still have that cartoon strip, Doonesbury. And in one of those strips, It said, we live in a world where people prefer to be envied than to be esteemed. People prefer to be envied than to be esteemed. In other words, you envy people for earthly success. You esteem people for character. And character is not very high today. And so when your character is high, even though you're suffering, there is shame that can come. And that's sometimes the hardest part of it. Jesus talked about this. He talked in John 12 about how he's going to be glorified through his death. And then he asked us to follow him. And he said, unless a grain of wheat fall to the ground and dies, it will not bear fruit. And then he says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Just like I'm going to die, he must follow me. And then what happens when we follow him is, and where I am, there my servant will also be. In other words, when we suffer, Jesus comes close to us. And then he says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. You know, honor will come in God's time. Sometimes it may come on earth, but that we are not sure of. But we can be 100% sure that it's going to come when we go to heaven. You know, I try to tell our people in Sri Lanka, a lot of our transfer movements are done by bus. And our buses are very crowded. And Sri Lanka is hot and humid. So sometimes you have to stand in a bus, you know, cramped like this with people all around you, smelling of sweat. And it's not a very pleasant journey. And I tell people of two people who are going to a distant town. One is going during the festival season when the buses are particularly crowded and has to stand for 5 hours next to people, you know, with all this terrible sweat and all of that. But they reach their destination. A friend of theirs who was a very dishonest person, wasn't, you know, very honest and good in school, studied together. That fellow, through his unscrupulous business practices, has now got himself a beautiful BMW car or whatever the status symbol is in your country, maybe a Hummer. And he goes to the same town in this luxurious car. The only problem is that you have to go up the mountains. And this Hummer is a very good car, but you know, this particular one, there has been a problem with the brakes. And when he's going down the mountain, his brakes give way. And he cannot control himself. And he goes down the precipice and he dies. Well, the other person, with great difficulty, somehow made it to the destination. And I tell our friends in Sri Lanka, it's better to go to heaven in a ramshackle old bus than to go to hell in a BMW. Honor will come someday. And that is sure. You know, it's the doctrine of judgment that takes away bitterness. One of the things that takes away bitterness from our life. As we see bad people succeeding, sometimes we think it's not fair. Why should that person do so well? Something tells us that evil must be punished. And that something comes from God. God has put within us this sense that sin must be punished. And we would end up very bitter if we didn't realize that there is a heaven and there is a hell. There is going to be a judgment. And at that judgment, our eternal destiny will be revealed. And this life is just a short time to go. And then we have eternity to enjoy. Amy Carmichael, who was a missionary in our part of the world, she said, we have all eternity to celebrate our victories. but only a few hours before sunset to win them. We don't have time to be thinking about honor. Let God honor us if he wants. We have work to do. And we go and do that work, knowing that honor will come in its time. Now, if you don't talk about heaven and hell to people, to your children, for example, I think it's going to be very difficult to develop devoted disciples in a world where so much of what is good and bad is determined by appearance. We don't work according to appearance, says Paul, because we are concerned with what is in the heart. So, we bear shame for Christ, but we also, along with the shame, know that one day honor will come. Let me say something to anybody here who, because of you think you have followed God and success is not coming, and you are ashamed when your friends talk about all their success, and you can't talk about success. Well, the books haven't been opened yet. We are just on a journey. Be faithful to God, and one day honor will come. The one we follow as our hero and our master was one who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, but is now seated at the right hand of God. Well, because Jesus is close to us in the midst of suffering, we have strength. One of the greatest preachers of all time was a preacher from the 3rd century, a man called Chrysostom. Well, actually, Chrysostom was not his name. It was his nickname. Chrysostom means golden-mouthed. He was such a brilliant preacher that they called him Chrysostom. But he was a fearless preacher. So he was in the same town as the emperor. And he would say, if the emperor did anything wrong, he would proclaim that this is wrong. And so the emperor didn't like him at all. So one day the emperor told him that he's going to put him into prison because of his preaching. And Chrysostom said, well, the Lord would go with me to prison. And then he said, well, I'm going to take away all your possessions. Chrysostom says, there's no way you can take away all that I possess, because my treasures are in heaven and you can't reach that far. Then the emperor said, well, I'm going to banish you to the remotest corner of the kingdom, which actually he did. He sent him to some island far away. Chrysostom's response was, the remotest spot in the world is part of my Savior's kingdom, and my Lord would be there too. The presence of Jesus gives us strength. In Psalm 27 and verse 4, David was going through a very difficult time. He was hurt. He even talked about the possibility of his father and mother deserting him at that time. And there he talks about what he does in the midst of this hardship. Verse 4 says, one thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That's what he wanted, to gaze at the beauty of the Lord. Here he was, faced with the ugliness of the world. People had been bad to him, but people's badness cannot compare with the goodness of Jesus. Graham Kendrick wrote a song, O Lord, your tenderness, melting all my bitterness. O Lord, I receive your love. O Lord, your loveliness, changing all my ugliness. O Lord, I receive your love. One of the most terrible things that happened in our ministry was when we found that a person with whom my wife and I had invested quite a bit had done something really awful. We heard he had done something wrong, so we sent one of our staffers and had an inquiry, and then he was exonerated. But then the final story came. And the story that came was much, much worse than what we had ever heard. And when I heard that story, I couldn't believe it. How could this man have done this? He stayed in my home. And you know, we were so close to him. How could he have done a thing like this? And you know, when people hurt you, you say, never help these people again. And you know, all those thoughts were going through my mind. I tried to sleep. I couldn't sleep. So around 2 o'clock, I got up and thought, if I can't sleep, I might as well study. So I went to study. It was the day of fax messages coming. And I had got a fax message from the organizers of the Urbana Missions Conference, where I was going to be doing Bible studies. And they told me, we have changed the studies a bit. We want you to speak on John chapter 10. That was one of the studies I was going to give. So I thought, well, why don't I... A fax had come that night to the machine. And so I thought, why don't I study John 10? And I opened John 10 and I was studying it and I was reading an exposition on John 10 by a wonderful expositor called Leon Morris. And Leon Morris says, it talks about, you know, I am the good shepherd and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The hired hand runs away, but the good shepherd is so committed to the sheep that he dies for the sheep. And Leon Morris says that the word used for good, there are two possible words that could be used for good. One word means good as opposed to bad. The other word means good as opposed to ugly. In fact, some translate, and that's the word that's used here. Some translators even translate it as, I am the shepherd beautiful. Here I was, faced with the ugliness of a hired hand. I had trusted him and he had done these terrible things. And God was reminding me that however ugly people may be, the shepherd is beautiful. And this beautiful shepherd loved us so much that he died for us. Even as we have been hurt through hired hands who were not committed to us when we wanted them to be committed to us. And they abandoned us and we are hurt. We see the good shepherd, the beautiful shepherd, dying for the sheep. I think I will live with the pain of that of what happened in our ministry until I die. But the bitterness was gone that night. People may be bad, but Jesus is wonderful. People may be ugly, but Jesus is beautiful. You must know about Corrie and Betsy Ten Boom, wonderful servants of God. Corrie Ten Boom was sent to prison. The whole family went, actually. The mother was dead, but the father, the brother, and the two sisters were sent to prison because they hid Jews in their home in Holland. And then the father died in prison, the brother was released, the two sisters were sent to a concentration camp. And there they suffered untold indignities. And when they were tempted to be bitter, they would say to each other, thank God for Romans 5:5. Romans 5:5 says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now that word poured has the idea of a flood of love. So when they were tempted to be bitter, they reminded themselves that God's love is greater than the wickedness of the people they faced. Well, the sister Corrie, Betsy, began to get sick. And she was coughing blood and she was getting weaker and weaker. And at that time, they had to shovel dirt, sometimes for as much as 11 hours a day. Once when she was doing this, she got so weak that she just didn't have any energy to do this work. So she took a break. And the guard saw her doing that and asked her, why have you stopped? And she gave an explanation. He thought she was being insolent. So he took his whip and he whipped her. And it split the skin here and blood began to pour down the neck. Corrie saw her sister bleeding like this, and she took her shovel and wanted to hit the guard. And the sister shouted at her, "Don't look, Corrie. Look only at Jesus." See, when we face the anger, the hatred, the cynicism, the selfishness of this world, we can end up very bitter. But as we look at Jesus, we see a love that is greater. So when problems come our way, without running around trying to find an answer like insecure people, let's first seek God. Because when we seek God, He gives us strength. Everything we do, this was a thing, a principle I learned when we had a huge problem in our ministry. And, you know, when problems come, usually they blame the leader. And I was the leader. And I had to face a lot of hostile staff. And one of the things God taught me was, in a time of hostility, before meeting people, first meet God. Because whatever we do is never primarily a response to people's attacks on us. It is a response to God's call to us. Everything we do because God has sent us to do it. And so we get our strength from God and we go to face hostility. Suffering brings us closer to Jesus. It makes us more like Jesus. And if becoming like Jesus is our great desire in life, then suffering is not a big deal. And not only does it bring us closer to Jesus, it purifies our motives. Oh, true, we have to suffer shame as we suffer shame with Christ. But even through the shame, we are opening the door for glory that will come one day. And as we go through this, solidarity with Christ gives us strength. We gaze at Jesus. You know, some people say, you glance at your problems and gaze at Jesus. I've never been able to satisfy myself with just a glance at my problem. Sometimes it's so painful that, you know, a glance is not enough. So sometimes we moan and we groan and we cry and we express our pain to God. But finally, the love of Christ shines through. And we see that He is greater than the problems. And He's with us. And because He's with us, we have strength to go on. Let's pray. We thank You, dear Lord Jesus, that You are a beautiful Savior, that You are the fairest of them all. Father, we have been faced with a lot of pain because people do ugly things. But we thank You that Your beauty is greater than that ugliness. And we pray that out of our pain, You will produce something beautiful, so that we too may radiate the love of Jesus, and that with that love, we may leave this place strengthened to face whatever we have to face this coming week. Go with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.